Let's read together John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I have spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. In 2011, the summer of 2011, my wife and I went to the PCA, our denomination's church planter assessment. At the time, we were considering church planting. And that's a week-long time where you gather with other people who are also considering church planting. And I got to meet a lot of really wonderful people. I was really excited because I met there the lead singer of Supertones. Do you all remember Christianity's greatest cultural achievement? The ska band in the late 1990s, the Supertones? No one? Okay, well, it was awesome for my childhood, and I got to meet him. He was preparing on planting a church, and I was just in awe of this man. But I also met another couple, a couple of pretty humble people. You didn't think much when you met them. They were very pleasant people, very kind people. I remember they were funny. They were big personalities. You just enjoyed them quite a bit. Well, I didn't keep track of Mr. Supertones. I hope he's doing well and has planted a church, and Jesus is bringing people to the gospel through that church. But I don't know what's happening to him. But I did keep up with this other couple. And about a year later, in the summer of 2012, this couple picked up their family from Georgia, moved across the country to Colorado Springs and began the process of planting a church in Colorado Springs. If you remember what was happening in Colorado Springs in 2012, you may remember that some wildfires went through the area, and almost immediately they were forced out of their home because of those wildfires after having moved there. Well, then about the time they got settled back in, they discovered that the woman, Kara Tippetts, was diagnosed at that time with breast cancer. And that began about a three-year-long struggle until she went to be with Jesus on March 22nd, 2015. She had a very famous blog called Mundane Faithfulness. She wrote several books, which were very popular. You may have read them. If you haven't read them, I would encourage you to read them. Because what happened through this process of Kara struggling with cancer is that in the midst of her suffering, it was suffering, not security or strength or safety. It was suffering that most fully revealed her true character. When she was pressed in by the vice grip of the darkness and fear and anxiety and death of cancer, you got to see who this woman really was. Again, I spent about a week with her and her husband, and she was great, she was fine. I remember her somewhat well, but that's it. I didn't think much of her. You sort of passed her by, and you didn't think much of her until the suffering came. And you saw that this woman had a depth of communion and love with Jesus that actually grew and expanded through this time as she shared her stories and her struggling, not as someone who was whining and complaining, but as someone who was every day clinging tighter to her Savior and finding Him sweeter in the midst of her sorrow and eventually her death. It is suffering and not ease and prosperity like we want it to be that actually reveals our true character. And what I got to see over the course of just following her story from a distance, having met her once, what I got to see in her in a small form is what we see in the life of Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been remarkable. I mean, this is the guy who turned water into wine. This is the guy who drew crowds with his teaching. This is the one who fulfilled all kinds of prophecies, said that he's the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, all of these things. This is Jesus. How wonderful. But here's our big idea for today. Jesus most fully reveals his true identity at the cross. Jesus most fully reveals his true identity at the cross. Everything we've seen so far is true. It's not like Jesus has been playing a part now, and now he's going to do something different. But it's hard sometimes to gauge the depths of someone's character, the depth of their strength, the depth of their resolve, the depth of their glory, until you see them in the midst of suffering. Now, if you want to know when that phrase, at the cross, starts, it starts here. At the cross begins when Jesus goes out and is betrayed by Judas and is arrested and carried away bound and is brought through a sham trial and is convicted, as well as when he is beaten and nailed to the cross and hangs there until he dies. At the cross starts now, and here is when we see the true identity of Jesus most fully revealed. So we're going to see this in three ways. We are going to see the true identity of Jesus revealed first through a confrontation, second, by a contrast, and third, in bringing countercharges. Through a confrontation, by a contrast, and in bringing countercharges. So let's start in these first 11 verses when Jesus enters into a confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas. We read in verse 1 that Jesus, after he had spoken these words, that is, after he finishes the high priestly prayer that we just finished looking at from John 17, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, or the Brook Kidron is what it might be translated in your Bibles as. John is the only evangelist, the only gospel writer who tells us that when Jesus understands that he has his enemies coming to persecute him, to harm him, to kill him, when Jesus knows that this is happening, he goes out and crosses the brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley. John's the only one who tells us this, but it's extremely significant if we know our Bibles. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, we find out that this story actually happened once before in the life of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, gets word that one of the people who is closest to him, in fact, his own son Absalom, was rising up, had gathered a group of soldiers and men who were loyal to him, who were going to come to David and kill him so that Absalom could be king instead of his father David. One of the closest people to David betrayed him. And so what does David do? He leaves. He departs from Jerusalem and he crosses across the brook Kidron. Why? To flee. To get to safety. To get out of that situation, right? That's survival 101. If you know a threat is coming, you run. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He is the counterintuitive Savior, because we see here, as he crosses the brook Kidron, we see him showing his strength. He shows his strength because he's not fleeing like his great-great-great-great-grandfather David did, but he's actually going directly into the heart of the conflict. First, we see Jesus showing his strength. The second thing we find is that when he crosses the Kidron Valley, or the brook Kidron, he goes to where there was a garden. Now, this is Gethsemane. The other gospel writers tell us this place is called Gethsemane. John does not tell us the name of this place, but John is the only gospel writer who tells us that Gethsemane is, in fact, a garden. Now, that's also important, because Jesus here is showing his solidarity with the human race. You see, the first Adam, in a garden, faced his greatest temptation, his greatest danger, and the first Adam failed in the garden. All the first Adam had to do was to avoid eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the first Adam failed there. And because of that, all of us human beings who are descended from that first Adam, covenantally united with that first Adam, we fell in him. Okay, our sin, the sin that God holds us guilty for, is not primarily, first of all, our own sin, although that also comes, but first and foremost because of what Adam did. Jesus has come to be the last Adam. He has come to succeed where the first Adam failed. Because Jesus is coming to form a new humanity. A new human race who will be covenantally united, not with the first Adam who brought sin and death, but with the last Adam who brings salvation and life. And that's why this temptation to avoid this suffering has to take place in a garden, so that where the first Adam failed, the last Adam can succeed. Jesus shows strength by crossing the brook Kidron, unlike David. Jesus demonstrates solidarity with his people by succeeding where the first Adam failed. And then notice what Jesus does. We read that when Judas and this band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests of the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. By the way, it's interesting that only John tells us that they bring lanterns and torches. It may have something to do with the light theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the light of the world, and yet these men who come to do the deeds of darkness have to bring lanterns and torches to light their way. So they come, and they confront Jesus. And Jesus, sort of breaking the awkward silence, says, "Whom do you seek?" Now, I want you to remember that question, because we're going to come back to it in a few weeks. Because this is the exact same question that Jesus asks to Mary Magdalene in another garden. She's weeping, and he first says, "Why are you weeping?" And then he says, "Whom do you seek?" It's the exact same language. The only difference is Jesus is saying it to a plural group of people now, and he'll say it to a singular person, Mary Magdalene, in the future. "Whom do you seek?" Because Jesus is about to offer a divine self-revelation. Now, for his enemies, that's going to mean one thing. For Mary Magdalene, as we'll see, that's going to mean a very different thing. It's comfort for her. It's judgment for them. So when they say, when these enemies of Jesus say that we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says to them, "I am he," is how it's translated. Or really, "I am." I am. Ego eimi. I'm telling you the Greek because that becomes important later. I am. Now the reason that's important is because this is the divine name. Yahweh, God himself, reveals himself as the great I am. In Exodus 3, verse 14, Moses is going to the people of Israel in Egypt, and he asks Moses, or Moses asks God, "What should I tell them your name is?" "Tell them I am what I am. I am has sent you." And here Jesus, when they says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am." And what happens when he does this? When Jesus offers divine self-revelation, they fall to the ground, prostrate. This is a foreshadowing of what Paul writes about in the letter to the Philippians. That Jesus, after he undergoes this horrible, horrible humiliation in obedience all the way to death on the cross, what happens? So for this reason, his Father highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That isn't going to be voluntary for some people. Some people will not want to do this. But if you question whether the most hardened atheists, or whether the most hardened Jews in this case, or Muslims, or whatever it is, those most hardened against the reign and rule of Jesus Christ will eventually give worship and bow the knee to Jesus. Look at this passage. Jesus, in his weakest moment, he's about to go to the cross. And yet, what do we see? Do we see a cowering, sniveling, weak person? We see Jesus revealing his power and his strength. I am, and they fall to the ground. They can't help but bow the knee to Jesus. The fourth thing that happens here is that, well, first they have to ask Jesus again, or Jesus has to ask again, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," again. And Jesus says in verse 8, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." That word is from Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 12. Jesus prayed to his Father, "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost a single one of them." And Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to start now." And so we see here the good shepherd protecting his sheep. The shepherd will be struck, but the good shepherd insists, "I will not allow my sheep to be harmed." He shepherds his own to safety. Well then, beloved, hot-headed Simon Peter, having a sword, who entrusted that guy with a sword? Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus surrenders himself to his Father's will. He says, "Understand, look, understand, this is why I have come. They can't hurt me. They can't harm me. They can't come against me. They can't do anything that I am not willingly allowing myself to do. Look, I just simply identified myself and they fell to the ground. But I have to go through with this. My Father has given me a cup to drink and I must drink it to the end." Now here is where we see the glory of Jesus. Do you want to know who your Savior is? Do you want to know what he looks like in the midst of suffering when the going gets tough? When he is actually persecuted? When he's on his way to being crucified at the hands of wicked men? It's calmness, serenity, strength, single-minded devotion to the task, out of love for his Father and out of love for you. Jesus doesn't shrink from this. How many of us would? All of us. And we're going to see a pretty good example of how all of us would act in such a situation when we continue to consider the story of Peter. But Jesus here, our Savior, understands the bitter cup that he must drink, and he doesn't flinch. He drinks it all the way to the dregs for you. You see, all that Adam had to do was to just not eat the fruit of one tree. Jesus has to drink the fruit of the vine that was bitter from the poison that Adam introduced into this world. And he does for you. Jesus here most fully reveals his identity at the cross. Here, through a confrontation. But second, as we continue to read this story, we see also Jesus' glory revealed by a contrast. This story, as John tells it, isn't just about what's happening in the life of Jesus. He also tells us what happens in the life of Peter. Now, in 12 through 14, we sort of get this scene where the spotlight is focused on Jesus. And we read, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, as though the word of God could be bound. And then they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest for that year. And it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is sort of, if it's like you're watching a movie and there's sort of the scene that's on Jesus being led away. And then the scene cuts and goes to another scene where we see Simon Peter following Jesus along with another disciple. Now, we don't know who this other disciple is. It's very likely that it's John himself. John, throughout this disciple, or throughout this book, talks about him as a disciple, another disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, without ever naming himself, and until the very end when he says that he is the beloved disciple. But this is a case where we just see him, see identified another disciple, and don't totally know that it's John, but it most likely is John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, we are not told why John was known to the high priest, but just that he was. He entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside this door. And so there's this scene here, this tension, as the scene cuts away from Jesus and on to Peter, where it's not certain, even though Peter is coming along with him, probably embarrassed that his master had to scold him in front of all his friends and his enemies alike. But Peter is still wanting to see what's going to happen. Now, Jesus warned him, "You're going to deny me three times." In other words, don't put yourself in a stupid situation. But Peter ignores his master. It's really hard to condemn Peter, whose love for his master outran his head sometimes. But he goes and pursues, and we don't quite know whether he's going to get into the courtyard until this other disciple is able to say the word and get him in. And so he goes to the servant girl, and the servant girl asks a question where she is expecting a negative answer. She asks, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And she's expecting him to say no. And it's just a servant girl. What could be the harm in answering her question in the way that she expects you to answer it? And so Peter, for the first time, denies his master. Now we're going to skip over the story of the trial of Jesus and come back to that and skip all the way over to 25. But again, after this scene where we leave Peter standing and warming himself by the fire, surrounded by lots of other people who might recognize him because they might have been in the Garden of Gethsemane arresting Jesus with him. So as he's warming himself by the fire and they keep looking at him thinking, "That's not that guy, is it?" The scene cuts away to Jesus and we're going to come back to that. But then if the scene comes back to Peter, and in verse 25, we find Peter still warming himself by the fire. And so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Again, the question is still expecting a negative answer. You're not one of his disciples, right? Right? And so for the second time, Peter denied it and said, "I am not." Now, the significance of this phrase, "I am not," is that it's very closely aligned with what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am." He says, "I am not." Ego eimi, ouk eimi. They're really, really close in the Greek. Even if you don't speak it, you might be able to hear it. Ego eimi, ouk eimi. I am not. Peter's denial is absolutely contrasted with the good confession that his master gives. What Jesus is faithful and strong to announce about himself, "I'm the one you're looking for," Peter denies everything. "I'm not his. I don't belong to him. I'm not one of his disciples." And then the going gets really tough for Peter. You see, in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, so this man probably has a reason to pay attention to whoever this is, a relative of this guy says, "Wait a minute, didn't I see you in the garden with him?" The expectation of this question is yes. "Didn't I see you? I saw you, right? I did see you, right?" Well, now the heat is on. And for the third time, when Peter is asked directly of whether he's with Jesus, he denies it. He says no. And immediately, a rooster crows, just as Jesus had foretold. Now, we should draw a couple of lessons from this. The first thing is that we must always be wary of our sin. See, so the glory of Jesus shines here by way of contrast with Peter, but we see Peter not suddenly just jumping into a really terrible denial of Jesus. He sort of eases his way into it. It starts off with just an innocent question from a servant girl at the gate. I mean, why wouldn't he just say no to her? What consequence is she? But once you sin once, it becomes easier to do it the second time and the third time. Brothers and sisters, it's important to understand this very basic principle about our sanctification. Holy people do not become more trusting of themselves. They become less trusting of themselves. People who are growing in holiness don't recognize later, they recognize sooner just how sinful they are. You see, early on, when you're fairly immature in your faith, things happen. You start to have desires. You start to think thoughts. You start to do things that don't seem like that big of a deal. It's just a servant girl. What's the problem? And yet, as one sin turns into two and two sins turned into three, eventually those things spiral out of control until you've denied your master three times or more. But what it means to grow in holiness is to recognize sooner on, earlier on, this is wrong. This is sin. As small as it looks, as insignificant as it looks, I have to call it that. I have to acknowledge that it's sin. I have to repent from it. I have to confess it so that I can receive forgiveness for it. Peter has this big gap between his first denial of Jesus and his second and third denial of Jesus. He's sitting there, I don't know, maybe he's wanting to put that denial out of his mind. Maybe he's feverishly trying to justify it in his mind. Whatever's happening, he doesn't make the appropriate course correction between opportunity one and two. And because of that, his sin gets the best of him. We have got to be wary of our sin. But the second thing that this passage teaches us is that we must remember the gospel. This is one of the few things that all four of the gospels tell us. Peter's denial of Jesus. Why is that? Because Peter was a big deal in the early church. He was a big deal in the early church. I mean, this is one of Jesus' most important disciples. And he denied the Lord three times? And Jesus forgave him? As we're going to find out later in the Gospel of John, Lord willing, Jesus did confront Peter about his sin. And he asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter had to go through that, and he's ashamed of it, but he has to confess what he has done and seek his Lord's forgiveness. The gospel is not about good people being patted on the head by Jesus. The gospel is about wicked people who confess their wickedness and find grace from the Lord. I don't care where you are. Jesus doesn't care where you are or what you have done. There is no sins that is beyond his grace. He cares, but not in the sense that he's looking at you and judging you just because of what you are and where you are. What he says is, for all those who confess their sins, who seek for repentance, and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. This is why Jesus is at this point. This is why Jesus is going to the cross. And what is true for Peter is true for you. He denied Jesus directly. If you turn from your sins and look to Jesus, you'll be saved. Well, Jesus' glory is revealed here through a confrontation, by a contrast with Peter, and finally, in bringing counter charges. Let's look back at verses 19 through 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." The charge seems to be that Jesus said some things publicly, but then in private, that was where the real rabble-rousing was happening. That was where Jesus was actually trying to start an insurrection. Privately, he was trying to gather himself an army until it was too late, and he was going to seek to overthrow the government or the Jews who were in power. But Jesus stands by everything he's spoken, and he says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And then in verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by, struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Notice here that it is a Jew who takes his hand and strikes the Lord of life. In chapter 19, verse 3, it will be Gentiles, Roman soldiers, who take their hands and strike the Lord of life. The whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, strike the Lord of life on their way to putting him to his death. And so Jesus at this point in verse 23 says, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Throughout the gospel, the Jews have been demanding, insisting that Jesus provide witnesses to back up, to verify that he is who he says he is. Who stands in your corner, Jesus? Who backs up what you're doing? Who gave you this authority? Show us some witnesses. And so in chapter 5, actually, Jesus rattles off a bunch. Well, you've got John the Baptist. You've got the works that I'm doing. You've got the scriptures. Do I need to go on? You've got my Father in heaven. I know you don't listen to him, never have. But here Jesus turns the table, and this is the last confrontation that Jesus will have with the Jews. This whole time they've been demanding witnesses from him. Jesus now flips the table and says, "Show me your witnesses. If I've done something wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Show me what gives you the right to do this. Show me what wrong I have done. Show me by what authority you crucify me." He's bringing counter charges. He's saying, "You're bringing these charges of blasphemy and sin against me. Understand, I'm doing that to you. Now, I'm going to let you have your way because this is what the scriptures foretold. This is what my Father sent me to accomplish. But remember, Jesus talked about in John chapter 16 that the Helper is going to come. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's going to bring a countersuit. You wrongly convicted the Lord of life, the light of the world, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. You convicted him, and you were wrong, and you're guilty. You struck him with his hands. You nailed him to a cross. This is a warning for the world." You see, Jesus has died, and he has been resurrected, and now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the day is coming when he will press these charges, when he is coming back to judge the world. All those who look to Jesus in faith will be saved. Like Mary Magdalene, when Jesus comes and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And we say, "We're looking for our Lord." We'll be saved. We'll be able to cling to him forever. But for all those who do not love Jesus, the warnings are very stark. Jesus, the Lord, will judge the world. Do you know Jesus? Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you freely confess it? Do you look to Jesus alone in faith for what he has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection? Or are you still trusting in something that you have? Some power that you believe you have over Jesus? Some goodness in yourself? Jesus' glory shines through in the way he goes to the cross. And as he's lifted up, he's gathering people in faith to him. Will you look upon Jesus in faith? Or will you wait until the last day when Jesus comes pressing the prosecution of these countercharges? Repent and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is a story that just starts to tell us who Jesus is, that just starts to fully reveal it. What we've seen has been true, but what Jesus is about to do is display his power and his glory through his death and his resurrection. As we continue to study this passage, let us pay careful attention to who our Savior is and put our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We pray, God, that you would bring us to repentance, to show us the ways that we are nurturing sins, whether small or large, to bring us to repent from those, to recognize that these are sins that will lead to death, that these are sins that if we are trusting in them, one day Jesus will come to prosecute these countercharges, and we will have no witnesses to stand against the Lord of glory. But Father, we thank you for your grace and your love toward us in Christ, and we ask that you would give us faith to believe in him, trust in him, and rest in him all the days of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.